And in Exodus 34 and at verse 18, Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. This morning we had from verse 13, show me now thy way. And as the intimate time that Moses had with God went on, he felt moved as a climax, as a special, special treat. He said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Perhaps the best passage to understand the heavenly glory of God is a little snippet in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 23, talking about the new Jerusalem, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. Take away our sun, where would we be? Burned up? Frozen? Who knows? And that mighty power of the sun, with all that is happening upon it, with its release of gases and supplying of necessary fuels to keep our part of the universe at any rate going. The eternal new Jerusalem, which will never cease, never run down, in which there is no sin, does not have the sun. What it has in place is the glory of God and the glory of the Lamb. And the glory of God and the glory of the Lamb is sufficient light by which all in the whole eternal New Jerusalem shall find sufficient. I know not about warmth, but certainly about light. The glory of God. And it's interesting that though we read in this chapter of Exodus that if the Lord God in all his holiness came among those people, he would consume them in an instant. But the glory of God in the New Jerusalem does not have that withering effect. It's wonderful. It's helpful. It's life-sustaining. The glory of God lightens the heavens. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed to his heavenly Father that those, his disciples, those who loved him, might see his glory. So we can understand that in these early days of Moses, long before Christ, 1500 years or so, that in these early days of Moses, it was an unerring direction of the Holy Spirit. It was an unerring direction of the very Father's presence that led him as a great climax to ask if he might see, be shown, the glory of God. Now it is very clear from the story, very clear from our own experience, that the glory of God in heaven is something that is reserved for believers when that new Jerusalem takes place. And so that the glory of this world, the glory of God as revealed to us in this world, is of the same quality, but not the same intensity. You remember the words of the gospel writer, and we beheld his glory. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Full of grace and truth. The glory of God in this world is filtered down to us through Christ. And it may be described in various ways, as we shall see in a moment. But it is nonetheless a real glory when we see the fullness of grace and of truth in Christ. We heard last week from Psalm 45, "In thy majesty rise prosperously because of truth and righteousness," and so on. And in this chapter, the same thing is happening. Moses, granted this great intimacy, God speaking with him as a friend, so that one might say in the same chapter, face to face, and yet be told that you can't see God's face, but a great intimacy of spirit, a great meeting by the grace of God, of the great God and the much lesser Moses. And the climax is, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." He'd asked other things that were urgent, "Show me now thy way," that he might know how to lead the people of Israel who were being rebellious onward. But now he asked something for himself, something special, that he might enjoy the continuing illumination, the continuing intimacy of God in Christ. And he said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." He besought the Lord. To beseech something from somebody is to beg it. Is to beg it with reasons that must seem good to the people whom you're asking. Let me give you a silly example. You might, through ill health, beseech somebody to give you poison to die because you can't endure it anymore. But they, being sensible and not undergoing that pain, and know that you may yet be better, and knowing also that it may be wrong to bring death upon yourself quickly, refuse it. However much you beseech, if it's wrong, it will not be granted. However importunate you are, however much you want it, pleading the reasons that you can't bear it any longer or whatever, it will not be granted by someone in their right mind if it is wrong. So when Moses beseeches God for something special to seal their relationship, God could have refused it if he knew that it was not necessary, not desirable, if God didn't want it. But Moses prevails here. He said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And God responded. And it's very interesting to see how he responded. Perhaps I ought to say to you here that I think, and I only say I think, that the experience that is described in verses 19 to 23 actually happens in verses 5 through to 8 of the next chapter. Here you will notice the Lord says, "I will make my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name. I will be gracious. I will show mercy. It shall come to pass." But in chapter 34, and verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, it seems to be the actual happening of that very experience. I can't prove it. It may be two separate experiences. But it looks to me, it reads to me, as if it's the one and the same experience here being mentioned. And the only reason that it's important for the purposes I have today is in the description of the glory of God, which is revealed to the one who beseeches it. In answer to Moses' prayer, "Show me thy glory," he says, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee." Over in an instant. But such would be the impression made upon Moses in that instant that he would never forget it. That the power of it, that the intricacy of it, and all the consequences of it would never be lost on him again. "I will make all my goodness pass before thee." So God is prepared to say that his glory, if you were able to put it in a prism, if you were able to, divide it up into separate constituents, that one of the constituents of the glory of God as it appears on earth is his goodness. Sheer goodness. Unmixed with malice, unmixed with anything that is impure, unmixed with anything that is illegal, unmixed with anything that is unfair. Perfectly good. I suppose you have been in the presence sometimes of good people, if we call it that, it's comparatively so. But it is good to be swamped by someone whose goodness is palpable. Someone whose goodness coming into your poverty-stricken life makes the world open up for you. And makes you feel that there's hope for you yet, and hope for the world yet. Now we're talking about God here. And only one portion of his glory. And one suspects, it isn't said, that the Lord God divides up his glory so that it can be assimilated. It can't be taken in if it was just glory. In heaven, yes. Where it will be light. And where the glory of Christ is, all his power and authority and his eternity, all his character shall be shown. But on earth, the glory of the Lord Jesus was seen in his grace and in his truth. And here, many years beforehand, God in a similar way makes all his goodness pass before Moses. The impression that made in a split second never left him, one can be quite sure. And the things that are good and pure and true and right remained with him forever. And just as you might have taken it into your heart this morning to say, at the beginning of this year I'm going to pray through the Lord to show me now his way in my life. If any of us felt disposed to beseech the Lord that he might show us his glory, one of the great impacts that it would have would be that we would have a sheer delight in goodness. In seeing it in others, in observing it in ourselves by the power of the Spirit, but most of all in the face of Jesus Christ as we read the New Testament. But the influence was immediate. You must have had those experiences. I've had the odd one. A sermon that comes complete in a split second. Something that you can remember, that you just recall in a split second, or something that happened to you and it left a lasting influence and it was a split second. This passing of the glory of God over Moses and the passing of the glory of God over us in Christ in goodness would make a tremendous difference to our lives. Oh, that we were overwhelmed with goodness. Oh, that our face shone with goodness. Oh, that the impression made upon others for the gospel was goodness. So God said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. That would be a show. That would be a display. It may be that the fireworks introducing the new year look very nice and cost a lot, but they have no lasting significance. But if the Lord God shows us in the face of the Lord Jesus all his goodness in a moment, it will never leave us, and it will profoundly influence how we live. But that wasn't all. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. In other words, his very nature. Now, if you compare that with the next chapter, verse 6, you will see that the actual words are given. Not just, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. We read in verse 6 of the next chapter, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, Jehovah and Adonai, but principally Jehovah, the word written in capital letters. I am that I am. No one can get to the bottom of my existence, my character, my being. Nobody can get behind my name. I am what I am. And seeing that we are not what he is, we can't even begin to think. And so when God proclaims his name, what he is causing us to understand, to make a profound influence on us, even in just a moment, is that here is the Supreme Being. Here is the great Father God. Here is the one who understands all things. Here is the one who can embrace all people, destroy all people, whom the nations are as a drop in the bucket. But he is good and holy and wonderful and great and powerful and loving and all the characters. I am that I am. It's interesting that he should speak. Interesting that Moses should be aware that the one with whom he was speaking at that time, when he passed by him, proclaimed, He didn't talk in a way as friend with friend. Suddenly God is proclaiming, preaching, announcing, declaring, I am that I am. Nobody meddles with me. Nobody trifles with me. Nobody in any way can impugn me, attack me successfully. I am that I am. The Lord God. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. So the glory of the Lord God can be thought of as goodness and as all the characteristics, all the attributes of his nature, all rolled into one. Show me thy glory. He says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Now Moses had had an experience of that with Pharaoh, of whom it was spoken that the Lord would harden his heart because the Lord was not being gracious to him. And here God reminding in an instant and altogether of all these things, reminding Moses as he passed by, speaks of that essential thing about his being, that his glory consists in his sovereignty. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. There are situations in life where perhaps we would like to ask somebody something but we don't feel that it is our place to do it. And sometimes people say to us, go on, ask. And we just feel we couldn't. And here God is saying that he chooses whom he will save. It is his prerogative at the outset of creation, before anyone is born, to choose those whom he will make his people for eternity. Before they have any existence, before they have done good or bad, not for anything that they do or that is in them. He will be gracious to whom he will be gracious, and he will show mercy on whom he will show mercy. Here is a distinguishing God. He puts a difference, he makes a difference between one and another. And nobody can say, why did you make me thus? I beseech thee, says Moses, show me thy glory. And his glory is his goodness. His glory is his attributes. His glory is his sovereignty in all his dealings with the children of men, and particularly with the choosing of their eternal destiny. And he says, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. But we've had it described that the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh to his friend. Grasp that that's in the same chapter. And grasp that the one is a picture of the other. He did not see the face of God. And then God says, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of a rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. Now, as the picture goes there, the great glory of the Lord, which can be assimilated like goodness, and his attributes, which can be understood in measure when shown by God, and his sovereignty, these will be felt and known. But those things which are of God are hidden, he will be covered by the hand of God. But whatever be the actual thing that happened here, there is no doubt that this is a picture that man needs covering. We need the covering of the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot face the glory, the ultimate glory of God, with equanimity. We cannot face these things as we are. We cannot be the people we are in Adam and have fellowship with the living God at this level of beholding his glory. And so the Lord says, I will cover thee with my hand. And surely that is a reminder of the covering with the blood. A covering with the blood of the Passover, which of course had already happened. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. By which is clearly meant all the things that Moses desired to see, that were appropriate for him to see, he would see of the glory of the Lord. But that which is within God's prerogative as spirit, he would not see. And he will not see until the days that he is in heaven. But if we move over to the next chapter, we'll see that this glory is spelt out a little more. I think, as I say, that it is the actual fulfillment of what was just mentioned there. He hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And here it comes, I think. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now that's what he said he was going to do when he was going to declare his glory. So the Lord comes down with him, stands with him, identifies with him, and proclaims the name of the Lord to him. And the Lord passes by before him and proclaims the Lord God. So here is his glory. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Now, we've not got time to go into all these details, except to say that the glory of God lies in these gentle characteristics, that he's merciful, that he's gracious, he loves the undeserving, that he's long-suffering, he puts up with us, that he's abundant in goodness, as we've seen, and truth. No lie, nothing backhand, nothing behindhand, nothing deceptive, no secret agenda that is not in accordance with justice. Keeping mercy for thousands as part of his sovereignty, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But we come to this last point. Oh, I'll give it a minute or two. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Forgiving, but will by no means clear the guilty. And here is the glory of God in Christ. The Lord says, be ye perfect, as I am perfect. The human heart is tempted to say, it can't be done. I can't do it. Quite right. But the human reaction then, to being told that you must be perfect as I am perfect, and responding, I can't do it, it can't be done, which is correct, is then to say either, it's not worth trying, or I'll try my best. Both those are wrong. What is correct is when God says you must be perfect as he is perfect, and that he will by no means clear the guilty. What he desires is not that we shall try our best and repeat our sins, but that we shall, not that we shall give up and show our lack of faith, but that we shall come to him as guilty sinners, that we shall come confessing our guilt, come beseeching the Lord in the same way as Moses besought him, that though we have guilt, though we've contracted guilt, though we are unclean, though we are defiled, and are full of these things, we do confess them, we do repent of them, we do know that we are these things, and we throw ourselves upon the one who will by no means clear the guilty if we remain guilty. But what he will do is cover us with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he will do is to take the guilty sinner and take the sin as far as the east is from the west, as far as the heaven is above the earth. So you have a God, you see, who keeps mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but those who shall be saved, being guilty of those things, will be forgiven, not because their guilt is overlooked, but because it is so thoroughly dealt with upon confession that the Lord Jesus covers it by his blood. And no one, no believer in Christ, no one whom the blood of Christ has really covered would ever think lightly of sinning further when the Lord requires that we should be perfect. But constantly knowing that we can't be, we shelter under that blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that being guilty we might be cleared, not in ourselves, but in such a Saviour as the Lord Jesus Christ is, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. What an incentive that is for fathers. What an incentive that is for mothers. To be sure their sins are dealt with. To be sure that they are cleared from guilt and iniquity. And you see it so often in the world amongst those who are unbelieving, that the sins that are the sins of the mothers and fathers do become the sins of the children. And it does carry on for a number of generations. And the Lord has it so. It is a mercy when the Lord breaks into that chain and starts someone afresh some few generations down the line and saves someone where there's never been anyone saved before. And that is also an example of his sovereignty. But you see what is being guarded here? That the Lord says, in his glory, there is the gentle thing of mercy and pardon and forgiveness, and people can come to him in their iniquity, but if people brazen it out, his sovereignty and his great power and his great means of dealing injustice with sin then comes to the fore. So we read, Moses made haste, bowed his head toward the earth, and worshipped. And at that point, I take it that the Lord passed by, covered him with his hand, after which he said in verse 9, if now I found great grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, be among us, which is what had been the subject of this morning. It would be a wonderful thing at the beginning of the year to say to the Lord, show me now thy way, pick me up from where I am. And it would be a wonderful thing to say to the Lord, show me thy glory in a way I've never known it before, in a way that will transform me, in a way that I will see goodness as I've never understood goodness and be enwrapped in goodness and want to be of that quality myself, in a way that I will want to show mercy even as I've received mercy, even in a way that shall be of a part of thy character, all of a part with thy character and thy holiness. May it be that the Lord will show us his glory, transform our lives, and make us full of all these things that are mentioned here as constituent parts of his glory. And it's not for everybody, it would seem, because Moses besought the Lord. He might easily have stopped before he got to that verse. He might have been satisfied with what he'd got. But he so treasured the continuing relationship of such a God in Christ, that he desired to know more of him, more of his glory, and more of his presence for himself and for his people. No wonder his face shone from speaking with the Lord, though he knew it not. Amen.